They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 1 Thessalonians once again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. First Thessalonians 3:11. Now in this chapter that we've been looking at, we see Paul's encouragement, and particularly as he closes it out, several interesting things are noted. One, and he constantly prays for the congregations that he has established, the Christians that he has visited. This particular congregation he established, we believe, on his second missionary journey, as you know. We have noted that he traveled with an entourage, at least a certain number of people, particularly Timothy, who was on most of his journeys, and later, of course, Luke, part of the way, and then later in his ministry for the remainder of the missionary journeys. Luke has been left back at Philippi, and he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to get a report, and this letter is addressed to that church, having received the information as Timothy came back to him down in Athens and Corinth and down in that area, and the report was good. These folks had accepted the Lord, and they were fulfilling the ministry, and they were already loving one another. By the way, this concept of love is also spoken of down here in these last few verses, 11 and 12, the importance of love in the royal family. One of the things that is the hallmark, if we may use that term, of the Christian is how they love one another. In fact, Jesus himself said that you will know them by their fruits, and that you will see them because they love one another. Notice how they love one another. It seems that even today among Christians we are devouring one another, just as it seems like we do politically in our nation, a nation of free people, and yet we seem to be devouring one another. And it's the idea of shooting oneself in the foot, and it seems that we do that many times as Christians. Now it is true that there are a lot of Christians that have false teaching, and therefore we need to call that out. On the other hand, there is certainly the love of the brethren. There are issues that we can agree to disagree on, as long as we understand that people are born again, that they are family of God, and then in-house we can debate many of these fine points. Myself and other of my colleagues from time to time have discussions over principles of doctrine, points of doctrine, may not have a major principle, but things that we are trying to delineate in the Word of God. It's not always easy. And so we decide usually that we come down on the best evidence that we can find from the best teachers and our own study from the original language. So we do the best that we possibly can to give the correct interpretation of Scripture based on what we call a straightforward, I call it literal, but we're trying to get away from that word because obviously there are metaphors, there are pictures in Scripture. But all of them, even if they are metaphoric or pictorial, nevertheless have a literal sense in which they're intended. One of my great examples of that is when John the Baptist spoke of Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Obviously, Jesus was a human being. He was not a lamb. Everyone understands that. We use these kind of things all the time. We say, "I'm hungry. I could eat a horse." Well, I don't think you want to eat horse meat or you could eat an elephant or something like that. It means you're very hungry. So we use these kind of things to describe a literal sense that we're trying to communicate. And so it is in Scripture. Anytime the metaphor or a figure of speech is used, however, usually, as almost without exception in the context, there's an explanation of that particular metaphor, or it's so obvious that it requires no explanation. For example, the Lamb of God obviously is a reference back to the Levitical offerings, the fact that they would offer many different animals, such as the lamb, the bullock, and so forth, and they would be offered in terms of representing the individual who had sinned. So the sin, as it were, was conferred pictorially on the animal sacrifice. The animal was killed. This we understand in retrospect that this is what Jesus Christ was going to do, and in fact has done, bearing the sins of the human race. And so John, recognizing all of that from the Old Testament, looking forward and understanding to some extent apparently that Jesus Christ would be a sacrificial lamb to provide for the sins of the world, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so it is a beautiful picture, even though it is pictorial rather than wooden-headed literalism. It doesn't mean that Jesus suddenly was transformed into a little woolly lamb. Okay, so having looked at that then, we go back to our text, and in verse 11, we have just finished the prayer here in verse 10. And by the way, it closed out in verse 10. Paul said he kept praying night and day extremely earnestly until we see you. Basically face to face, and then we may complete or fulfill what is lacking in your faith. By this, he doesn't mean that they are failing in some way. The idea of lack is that we all have a lack in terms of understanding of the Word of God. And so as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there are new areas. Every time I study throughout my entire ministry, I always learn new things. I hear a pastor teaching a passage, perhaps, that I have studied and taught before, and they may have a different illustration that just clicks with me, and I say, boy, I've got to steal that. That just really makes sense. That really conveys the idea. So we're constantly learning. Many times we learn in a passage things that perhaps we hadn't seen before. Some of you are studying with us in Malachi, and we have tried to put together the very difficult passage in Malachi 3, 1 and 2, where we actually have the two advents of Jesus Christ almost simultaneously in view, and yet both of them could be referred to in that verse, because obviously it's talking about what Jesus is going to do when he comes, first advent, and when he comes, second advent. And so those two verses are inseparably united, and they refer to both advents. Now, Malachi, when he was writing, he didn't see the two advents. He didn't know that he was referring that way. Only in hindsight, as we look back, can we see that it works for both advents of the Lord Jesus Christ, and both advents of the forerunner, John the Baptist, who was a type of the forerunner, and one yet future who will bring in the Lord at what we believe is the termination of the tribulation period. So we see these concepts, and so here we have then the pieces of doctrine that we learn day by day, year by year. We learn more of the Word of God until we have the time when the Lord takes us home, and I expect that we're going to continue learning throughout all of eternity. The next verse says, now, and it's kind of it seems like it ought to be at the end of the book, but it's kind of in the middle. It really closes out his prayer session here, because he was praying, and then closing the prayer, he says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. I think we mentioned it last week, but just coming back through it again, we have here the fact that Jesus is desiring, or not Jesus, Paul is desiring that he can come back and that God will direct his path. And we have one of those rare optative moods, as I noted, when we're studying Greek. They say, well, you hardly ever have any optative moods in the Bible. Here's one of the few that we have. Now, the optative mood is a particular form of the verb, which is possibility, but not likely. And so, again, Paul does get back through there, but there's some doubt as to whether he will. He doesn't know for sure. And so the optative mood is indicating possibility rather than probability. So it's a shift. And so he basically is saying he's hoping that the Lord's going to direct his path so that eventually he can come back through and visit with them. And the word for direct is kat yutheno, which means to lead or to direct. We only see it in a few places. Actually, Paul uses it, and Luke uses it one time in a different reference. This next one that's found is over in 2 Thessalonians 3:5. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, it says this here, those who oppose... who oppose and exalt themselves or himself above every so-called God. I want to get down to 5. Do you not remember? I'm in chapter 3. Okay. As you were. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. All right, now we're there. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And so here he's saying he's hoping that the Lord will continue to direct their steps into the steadfastness of Christ and then continue the love that they have for one another. So in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, one of the emphases is the idea of love. First of all, to direct them to direct Paul and his colleagues to them. Secondly, that they continue steadfast in the love. Going on then to verse 12 reads this way, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. So now, just as in 2 Thessalonians, he incorporates here the idea of love, not only to direct our path, but that the Lord, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And the first look here, I thought, well, this is probably the Holy Spirit, but most of the commentaries believe that this is a reference back to the Lord Jesus Christ, just mentioned in verse 11. However, all three members of the Trinity are involved in our lives and minister through us, and it is the Holy Spirit who actually energizes and enables us in terms of the filling of the Spirit, and therefore the result of that being the love that is produced. Hold the place and go over to Galatians 5. Most of you are familiar with the passage in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Verse 22, we have the famous passage that is oft quoted. And here it describes the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the various ministries in our life. Jesus, of course, indwells us. We believe the Father indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And while it says the Lord, the reference here basically is the Lord Jesus in the context, but I almost feel that this is more of the Holy Spirit's involvement, since it says, may the Lord, and it certainly could be a reference to the Holy Spirit, although Nicole and some of the commentaries say otherwise, the one who directs us and increases and causes us to abound in love is none other than God, the Holy Spirit, also called Kurios or Lord. And so in Galatians 5:22 it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, 9 things. Against such things there is no law. And so these are so-called fruit, plural, like we think of a bunch of grapes. There are 9 of them. But the interesting thing is that the first one is love. And in the Greek, if you have a list of things, normally the first thing mentioned is the control for all of the rest. And so we see by that that the fruit of the Spirit is love, almost synonymous with the filling or enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore love being the byproduct of the filling of the Spirit, and then the rest would follow, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. And so love, the word agape, which is the normal word for the absolute love of God, and here we have the same thing found in Galatians 5:22. So I submit that it's the Holy Spirit who is involved, certainly in the enabling or the increase here, pleonazo in the Greek, which is the enabling of the Holy Spirit in order to cause them to exceed or excel abundantly in the area of love. So that's the thing that Paul is most interested in is that the congregation maintain love. Now, you can see in the time in which this was written, there's not a love going on, not a lot of love around. In fact, I think about that as I watch the television every night, not a lot of love out there. I mean, we have people parading up and down the streets against this, that, and the other thing, against the police, against the government. I don't know. They ask some of these people, you know, what they're parading about. Half the time, they don't know. They're just out there. I don't know. I just came because he came, and I came with him, that kind of thing. So a lot of people, I think, don't these people have jobs? Don't these people do something? I thought maybe they ought to go to the gym and work out. That's what I was thinking. There was Oktoberfest. Go to the Oktoberfest and have a good time. But these people want to be down the street, breaking things, throwing bottles, and chanting and cursing, and not a lot of love there. And so you can imagine in the first century when this church, the church in Thessalonica, was teaching love, and the people there were hating the Christians. The Jews were hating them because they weren't Jewish; they were Christians. It was a cult to them, and the others who were involved in the pagan worship, they had tradesmen who were making little idols and statues that they would sell. By the way, they still do that. If you go over overseas, you go to Greece or any of those places, you'll see they have little stands where they sell idols and statues to this day. We brought one home. We had it on display for a while. I think Judy's put it in the bottom of one of her drawers because they're gross. And these are the idols that they worship, the phallic symbols and other things. And so they were selling these, of course. And Paul came in and said, you don't want to do that because our God is spirit, and you worship him in spirit. You can't look on him like you would one of these statues. And so people were throwing away their statues, not buying their statues and their idols. And so you can see the tradespeople were upset, probably picketing, probably marching in the streets. And eventually they ran Paul out of town. They did that in many places, as we've already noted. And so when he says exceed in love, abound in love, the temptation is to react against all of this and throw something back at the people who are rioting or calling you names. And so to do to respond to them in love, not always easy. First of all, he says to love one another. We have eleus in the Greek, which means fellow believers. But he doesn't stop there. He says, just as you are doing towards us, and also towards everyone. So we have, and unto everyone. So you can say, well, you love the brethren, but how about the people that are throwing rocks and bottles and cans at you and cursing you? Well, he says you love them too. This is unnatural. This is supernatural. This is spiritual love, and that's what Paul is asking them to do. And he says they're already doing it, and he hopes that they continue and they excel more. So when I was saying that two of the churches in the first century that were on top of their game, it would be the Philippian church and the Thessalonian church. Some of the others, not so much. If you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you see in the seven churches in Asia Minor, all but about one of them had a failing in terms of what they were doing. We may see one of those later this morning. Smyrna is one of those churches, and of course, they were rich. But he says, you think you're alive, but you're actually dead, meaning that spiritually speaking, the church was dead. The heart was gone because of the pressure that had come upon them. And so it was a rich community, Smyrna. They had textiles, and so they were very rich. It's kind of interesting when we go there. I'm stealing my thunder. But when we go there, he says, you need to get your act together, basically. I'm paraphrasing. And eventually, if you do, if you overcome, then you will wear white raiment. And so they have garments, but their garments basically are polluted and they're dead. And he said, you need a new set of clothes. And you'll get those clothes at the judgment seat of Christ, those who overcome. So there's always almost a tongue-in-cheek many times that is missed unless you know what's going on in these various churches. So that particular area, Smyrna, was a textile industry. A lot of wealth there because of the textile industry. And he says, you're dead and you need new clothes. It's kind of interesting, the comments that sometimes are in Scripture, and they just kind of go by us, but they are significant in and of themselves. So to love one another, and so we have a number of passages, just a couple to look at here in this connection of loving the brethren. We're familiar with this one. Just jot it down. You don't have to go there, but in John 13:34. This is the great statement that Jesus makes. In fact, verse 34 and 35 together, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Verse 35, then he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." You want to demonstrate that you're a disciple of the Lord? If you have love one for the other. This would be other believers. Family, in-house, so the love of the royal family, first of all. Secondly, then, over in the gospel, in the next several chapters, over in 15, he restates this again in 15:12, in John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Verse 13, "Greater love has no man or no one than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you to do." Of course, the discipleship. And then in verse 17 again, "This I command you, that you love one another." So over and over again, John restates this. When you get to his first epistle in 1 John, it's the issue that comes up almost continually through that epistle in many places. And in 1 John chapter 3, chapter 4, in a number of places. So in 1 John chapter 3, 11. 1 John 3, 11. He says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning," and that is from the Lord, of course, "that we should love one another." And so that's in verse 11. Then we go down to chapter 4, verse 7, and it continues on, really, from 7 on all the way down pretty much to the end of the chapter. Verse 7 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And the next verse, 8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And God, of course, is the basis. He goes all the way down through 21. He says, "This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." So almost that entire chapter deals with, and tagging on to chapter 3, the concept of loving one another within the royal family as well as everyone outside as well. Now, love, of course, doesn't always mean that you have to agree with everyone. This is something that we run into many times as Christians within families. And we have people who think that they have bad behavior, or they have bad behavior, and they want us to love that bad behavior. And so they demand our love, and we say, well, we can't endorse that bad behavior. Criminality, sexual deviancy, whatever it might be. And they say, well, then you don't love me. I go, well, no, we love you, but we don't love your behavior. And so they cannot separate this many times. The unbeliever certainly can't. But even believers many times cannot separate this concept of caring and love for someone, even though they have bad behavior, and that bad behavior must be called out. You cannot say that I endorse your behavior, but I love the person. It's hard to do that, because the person who has the bad behavior insists that you don't love them, because you don't love what they're doing. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. But then for the unbeliever, or even us as believers, when we're out of fellowship, logic is out the window. One of the problems I think we have as believers when we're in fellowship, we can't understand why unbelievers behave the way they do. We can't understand why unbelievers do the things that they do until we're out of fellowship. And then we do those very same things. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" In other words, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, that's what I do. How can I deal with this? And it's because when you get out of fellowship, you do the very things that you say you hate, and in fact, you're soul does, and yet you do them anyhow. And so it is a struggle all of our lives. And until we meet the Lord and are with him, minus the old sin nature, we're going to have to do battle on two fronts. Internally, against our own old sin nature. Externally, against the demons and the world system. The world system is at antithesis with God and his plan and his word. And of course, you do have the demons. So it's not just other people, although many times we think the adversary is just other people, situations. Ephesians, but we have to remember that behind the scenes, there is an angelic conflict. And so that's not an excuse. Well, I can't deal with, you know, I'm up against odds that I can't deal with. Well, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we have access to enabling and power. God empowers us through his Spirit and never gives us temptation beyond that which we are able. However, there will be testing, and the testing requires stability. And he's going to get into this stability coming up very quickly in Thessalonians. And so we have it over and over, this concept of love towards one another and towards everyone in addition to the believers. So an important concept that's not to be understated. As believers, one of the things we need to work on is to have compassion and mercy for unbelievers, compassion and mercy for other believers, for believers who are out of fellowship, who are going to disagree with us, who perhaps are involved in bad behavior, and they want us to endorse that. And as lovingly and as gentle and as kind as we can, we need to present to them, this is not right what you're doing. I love you, but I cannot endorse this kind of behavior. We ran into this with our own son, and it was a constant problem that he was saying, we don't love him. You don't love me because you don't want me to do these things that were clearly in opposition to the Word of God, even though he understood in terms of position and in terms of principle, he understood, yet his mind had been distorted to the point, even as a believer, that he could not understand why we could not endorse the bad behavior. And if we did not, then we didn't love him. It's a tough thing. And you may have friends, you may have family members that are in this situation, and it's very hard to love them. But you must love them. What is love? Love is the mental attitude that you relax around this person. You're not antagonistic, but at the same time, you cannot endorse bad behavior. And so to the best of your ability, you present the principles, you love them as best you can. Sometimes you have to do it from afar. You may have to separate from even family. This happens. And continue to pray for them, because the worst offenders can turn around. As long as they're alive, there is hope that they can be turned around. We have the quintessential example, in my opinion, of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a tyrant. He was a dictator, basically. And he was turned around. As best we can tell, most of my colleagues agree that he gives a testimony to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Daniel. And Daniel's God who can thwart his hand. And he gives a testimony, one of the very few unbelievers. I can't think of any other offhand. You may know one, but I think he was probably the only unbeliever who actually writes scripture. And he writes it because God has given him a new heart. You remember, he was kind of a crazy guy, if you studied Daniel with us. And he was out for about 7 years. He was out grazing like an animal. His hair was long. His nails were long. I mean, he was just a mess. And it's amazing. Of course, they didn't have Facebook. They didn't have all of the... He would have been long out of office or, you know, disgraced. But somehow, they kept this thing quiet in-house. I don't know how. For 7 years? And so, it's a testimony to the fact that Daniel and others in the administration kept the nation going. And finally, 7 years later, he looks up and his sanity returns, and he worships the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, basically the God of Daniel, and his sanity returns, and he takes his kingdom back and goes on kind of as if nothing happened, except he endorses the God of the Bible as we understand it. So a tremendous turnaround. And yet you would think this guy is just, I mean, he's finished. He's just whacked out completely. And we see that sometimes with people. We think they're never going to turn around. I have this brother-in-law. I have this sister-in-law. I have this aunt, this uncle, this child, this parent that is just out in the weeds, and they're not going to come around. You keep praying. Pray fervently throughout the rest of their life and your life, and God can turn this person around. So do not count anyone out. Jesus didn't count us out. The worst offender, the thief on the cross, he looks to him. This guy probably hasn't done one good thing in his whole life, and he looks to Jesus and he said, I'm useless, I'm wasted, I'm dying here. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looks at him and looked at his heart. He didn't say, I believe in you. He didn't go through all what we would consider a gospel acceptance speech or anything like that. He knew who Jesus was. He said, remember me, knowing that he was going to have a kingdom when you come into your kingdom. He looked at his heart and he goes, this guy understands. He gets it. All these people jeering and mocking him down there, many of them are going to be in the lake of fire. But that thief said, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so Jesus looks in the heart. You can't fool him. And you don't have to say a lot of words because Jesus understands your heart. And that's the main thing. So, at any rate, continuing on then, the next verse, and let's go back to 1 Thessalonians here where we left off, in verse 13, last verse in this section, and it says, why? Why are we going to increase in love? Why are we praying for you? And here we have the preposition eis, which is translated so that, introducing a result, and the result clause, so that, and we have an infinitive clause, so that your hearts might be established, or that he might establish your hearts, probably better. So unto the establishment might be a way of saying it, of your hearts. Now the heart, the word cardia, we've seen it before. Some of you are perhaps new with us. The word cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A in the Greek. And forgive me for those who know all of these things because you've been here a while, but we have new people, so we need to bring them along. The Greek word cardia means heart. And in a real sense, we could say that's kind of metaphoric, isn't it? Because when you say you believe with your heart, well, most of you know that the thinking that you do and your belief is in your brain, not in your heart. There's no thought going on in your heart. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, maybe you think it is, but it really isn't. If you think at all, it's in your brain. It's up here in these synapses. What's the heart doing? The heart's pumping blood. If the heart stops, there's no blood, so the synapses don't fire and you die. But the heart is not the thinking part of man. And yet over and over, Old Testament, lave, New Testament, cardia, the heart is used as if it were the brain. It's not. In fact, there is a word in Scripture, dot in the Hebrew, and the nous in the Greek. And it refers to the brain, the thinking process. And yet the heart is the one that is used most often, probably, I don't know what the numbers are, probably more than any other word for the thinking process is the word cardia, and yet you don't think with your heart. Now, nobody argues. They say, well, you got to believe with your heart. Do you have a head faith or a heart faith? We got that kind of thing going on. Well, a heart faith is a head faith because the heart is referring to the mentality of the soul. It's a metaphor. It is a picture that is used to describe the reality of your thinking processes, even though it is the pump of blood, not a pump of thought. Pastor Thiem years ago used to say, in that sense, the heart is like a thought pump. When they use it here, because it pumps blood, it goes in, it goes out, and it circulates the blood through the body. In that sense, the heart or the brain is a thought pump. Thoughts come in, thoughts go out. You process those thoughts, you store them, you apply them to situations. So in that sense, there's an analogy there. There's a parallel. But the heart itself is not the thinking part of man. And yet we use it. No one ever questions that. Believe with your heart. How do you do that? How do you believe with your heart? Well, you don't. It's a picture, but we understand that. So here, the word cardia, he says, so that you may have stability in your heart. Well, I hope you do. Now, I don't have stability in my heart because the doctor says I have atrial fibrillation. So my heart is not stable. Sometimes it runs a little faster, sometimes a little slower, and it's very erratic. I don't have it all the time, so I don't need a pacemaker, but my heart is not stabilized. The pump. Now, the heart that he is referring to is not that one. It's not to get a pacemaker, but rather the mentality needs to be stabilized. That's what Paul is intending. That's the literal sense here, not the fact that your heart may have some problems or skip a beat or what have you. So the establishment here is of the heart, and he says y'all heart, plural. So it's all the hearts, so that he may establish your heart. plural, hearts, blameless in holiness before the God and Father in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's almost all of it. We got one more little phrase at the end, which is very important, and that is at his coming, or in his presence, with all the saints. So we'll take a look at that if we get that far this morning. But first of all, we have this blameless in your heart in holiness. So we have three things going on: stability in the heart, and then blamelessness and holiness. We'll take each one of them. First word is establish. It is the verb sterizo. Looks like this: sterizo. Sterizo. Long E, pronounced A. Sterizo means to establish. To establish, to strengthen. Some passages they translate it strengthen. I like the word establish because it gives stability. The heart is strengthened, or the mentality is given stability. And one thing we need in this life, in the time in which we live particularly, because of the political unrest, because of the economic unrest, the social unrest, all of these things, people just seem to be going crazy. And it's not in one town. It's all over the place. And it's not just in one country. It's all over the world. There is unrest because of people rejecting God and his plan. And therefore, there is instability everywhere. And if you think that getting a new president, whatever particular brand we get, will change things, it won't. It may temporarily improve certain situations, but overall, it's the heart of the people that is not under or in, that is in, unstable, unstable. And so people are not stable. What makes stability? Stability comes from the Lord. If you are an unbeliever, you have no stability. I remember Dr. Rodmacher, when he was teaching one time, he said, the unbeliever is floating like a raft on a sea of subjectivity. The wave goes up, the wave goes down, the wave crashes over and you drown, whatever it is, and you're just floating around. You have no stability. You need to have a rock against which the waves cannot move you, or certainly a large enough ship that is able to withstand the gale forces of the wind and the ocean and so forth. You need to be stabilized. If you're a ship without a rudder, you have no stability. You're flailing out there in the sea. So stability is something that we need. And there's only one way to have stability, and that's to have a relationship with the God that created us. And the only way to have that is through faith alone in Christ alone. Otherwise, there is no stability in your heart, that is, in your mind. And if you have no stability, then there's nothing to hold on to. What is your basis? This is the problem with the unbelievers. They say, well, this is right or that's right. Well, what is right? And what is right by whose standards? What standards are you using? Many of the standards that we use in our society come from what's called the Judeo-Christian ethic. What is that? It's the Bible. And so if you take the Bible as the basis, as a creed, as a code, our Constitution is based on the principles in the Word of God, partly from the Mosaic Covenant. And if you throw the Constitution out, you're basically throwing out the stability of the nation. That's what we're trying to do, sadly, as a nation. Get rid of the Constitution. Well, what will you put in the place of it? Well, each man will do what's right in his own eyes. Like, that's never been tried. That's the whole book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. If you read, you want some horror stories? Some night, I don't recommend bedtime stories in the book of Judges. But towards the end of Judges, there was this guy that got really upset and had a concubine, and he cut her up into 12 pieces and sent a piece to each of the 12 tribes. He was upset. These are crazy people. These are people who are not loving the Lord. They're certainly not loving the brethren. Yes, there was some problems there, but that wasn't the answer. And so they just did crazy stuff. You remember, we have a judge. Samson was a judge, and what went on there. And as I say, it's early daytime reading, not bedtime reading in the book of Judges. And people were unstable. And what happened? God raised up a judge. And then for a while, there was stability. ability. But just like Samson, he got kind of crazy over some woman. She was a pagan, and he loved her. And he had had a special vow unto the Lord, the Nazarite vow. And, of course, that had been broken because he got drunk. And, you know, read the story early in the day sometime. Read through the book of Judges. It's a period of total instability. It's a mirror of our world and our nation today. Today we live in the book of Judges, and the byword today is every man does what's right in his own mind. What's true for you, that's good for you. What's good for you, well, that's good. But I have a different truth. No, there's one truth. You either have it or you don't. The truth is the word of God. If you don't have it, you don't have the truth. If you don't have the truth, you don't have stability, and so you're going to go wacky. In one way or the other, you may get into a cult and get into some system of legalism, or you may just become a criminal. You may get into sexual addiction. I mean, there's any number of things that Satan has. Whatever your predilection is, whatever your bent in your old sin nature leads you towards, that's where you're going to go. So this word, stirizo, and I was looking at some of the passages where we find, there are many words, but some passages where this is found, and we see over and over. Over four times Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Here, of course, in 3:13, he said it earlier, and we did mention this back in verse 2. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, what? To strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Now, that word strengthen is stirizo. It means, again, strengthen, but strengthen how? Give you stability. He came back to stabilize you, to make sure that you understood what is this thing that you have, this faith that you have, this doctrinal understanding, this relationship with Jesus Christ, to strengthen you, to stabilize you. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 17, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, he brings it up again. Notice here, as part of the closing of the second chapter, he says, comfort and strengthen your hearts. Let's go back to verse 16. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, let that God comfort and strengthen, stabilize you. That's the word stirizo over and over. Stabilize what? Your heart. The mentality of your soul. Here the metaphor heart is used. So that the thoughts that you're pumping through your brain give you stability in every honorable work and word, the things that you say. By the way, the word, first word in the sentence is parakaleo. Paul loves that as well. Parakaleo means to comfort, to encourage, to come alongside. And therefore, may the Holy Spirit not only come alongside, but now we know he comes inside. And so the stability comes from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit who stabilizes you. And the more the Word of God you take in, the more the Holy Spirit will allow your soul to be stabilized. We want to have peace. Yeah, well, it's not world peace. It's inner peace first before it's going to be any world peace. And by the way, I caught a little bit of Miss Congeniality. It's kind of a cute little spoof on kind of a cop show kind of thing, movie. And she ended up in a like a Miss America pageant or something. I didn't watch the whole thing again. But it was just kind of fascinating how I was going somewhere with that. Now I look. World peace. Yeah. What? All these girls. Would you say something? She said, "I just hope for world peace." And it seemed like that's what all these Miss America. I just hope for world peace. And of course, Miss Congeniality. She got up. And she said, "I just pray that all the criminals get what's coming to them and get punishment." And they're all going like, "Oh my!" And then she said, "And world peace." I pray for world peace. And it's just, I mean, it's this idea, I just pray for world peace. And it's not going to happen, guys. World peace comes when Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and not before. If we could get that across to our leaders in Washington, it'd be a good thing. They think we're going to have peace in the Middle East. We're going to have peace in this country. There's only one way that you have peace, and she stated it. You execute the criminals. You incarcerate the criminals. You eliminate the criminal element. That's how you have peace in our time. time. You can see it all through the writings of the historians in the Bible, through the Chronicles and the Kings, where we see that David was the warrior that came in and wiped out the enemies. And then at the end it says, and there was peace in the land. And if he says that once, the writer says it about 20 times. At the end of every battle that David and his mighty men were involved in, and they were killing the enemy, the Philistines, and so, and there was peace in the land. And we haven't learned that. The only way you have peace in the land is one, in your soul, through faith in God's plan, through his son Jesus Christ, and the other is have a strong military. And that's the only way. Strong law enforcement. And we're undermining both today in our country. So the instability can only become worse. So our prayer is that people will come to faith in Christ. Our prayer is that God will use us to minister in our particular canon, our sphere of influence, so that we can bring people to Christ to give stability. It's the only way. That's the first one. The second one then is blameless. And blameless is not something that you have because of your old sin nature, but it's something you have by virtue of imputation. And imputation comes through the righteousness of God, and then you demonstrate that righteousness. The word holiness actually is made up of righteousness and justice. It's hagiosune. The word holiness comes from hagios. Looks like this. H-A-G-I-O-S. Rough breathing comes down as an H-A-G-I-O-S. And we usually translate it saint. But here we have the adjectival form, hagiosune, and the sune means a saintly type, or one who is sanctified. So when we talk about sanctification, that's the Christian life. Our life is to be one of spiritual growth, and therefore being sanctified. You're a saint by imputation. At the moment of salvation, you're a saint. That means you are part of the family of God. Saint, sanctification, and hagios means set apart. You've been set apart at the moment you believe in Christ. Do you live set apart? Do you live in the world? If you live in the world, Jesus said, but not of the world, not partaking of the cosmic system. And therefore, we are set apart from the world. We are hagios. Hagiosune, blameless, here simply means that we have moved away from the world system, and we're demonstrating the righteousness that's imputed to us. Well, we've got more we need to say in this verse, so we'll come back. I didn't get as far as I wanted today, but we've got more to come. We're going to look at that end verse, the end of the verse, which talks about the coming or the presence of the Lord, parousia. So we're going to come back next time, next week, and take a look at that. The stability is the key here today, the stability of our hearts. And so we're praying that you will have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God actively operational in your heart, i.e. your brain, so that you will be stabilized in the things that you believe, so that you will make good decisions, and that your behavior will be exemplary, so that the Lord will be pleased with you and therefore be glorified. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these principles related to your word. The fact that Paul was desirous of stability for the Thessalonian church, for all the churches that he ministered to and that he started, and recognizing that the only real stability in this life comes through faith alone in your son Jesus Christ and a constant intake of your word under the ministry and direction and application of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be that kind of believer as Paul noticed among the Thessalonians and the Philippian believers. Help us to do that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.